As I begin this evening, I want to introduce you to a friend of mine named Connor. Connor, I use the term friend loosely. He was a young guy in our church at Leyston in Suffolk, where I've come from to join you here at St. John's. Connor was about 8 or 9 when I met him, and he was from a troubled background. He was from a difficult family. He had a troubled upbringing. But somewhere along the line, somehow, by some miracle, Connor and his sister Taylor and some of his other siblings as well found themselves at our church, at our youth group, hearing about Jesus every single week. And Connor was a great character. He was always full of energy, always full of a buzz about him whenever he came in. He wasn't always the most well-behaved child. He was often the disruptive one. But the one thing that always stuck with me about Connor is that every week, no matter what, when we got to the teaching part of our youth club, he would always moan and say, "Why on earth are we talking about Jesus again?" Now, I used to say to him, "Well, you know why we're talking about Jesus again. In case you haven't noticed, we're in a church. This is what we do. We talk about Jesus." Hopefully that's not the case for anyone here this evening, that you're wondering why I'm stood here preaching about Jesus again. But my feeling is that over the past few weeks and even previous to this, you may have wondered, particularly why Jono keeps banging on about these verses at the end of John's Gospel, John chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31. These very words here: "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Why does Jono, why does every preacher who comes to look at John always quote these verses? Why do we say it time and time again? Because this is the whole point of John's Gospel. When we're looking at John's Gospel, when we're looking at God's word through John to the people, this is the aim. Luke had his own aim, Matthew had his own aim, Mark had his own aim. And John's aim in proclaiming the gospel of God was that people might believe, and by believing they might have life. And in this passage here today, just as in so many passages that are before us in John's gospel, we have these pictures of both belief and unbelief. There are 7 portraits within this passage, the most important one, of course, being that central person, Jesus, the Son of God. And we're going to look at him later, but just briefly before I do that, I want to look at these other 6 portraits. I know, you thought you were going to get a short sermon tonight. I've got 9 points just to warn you, so we could be here a while. First of all, you have 3 pictures of unbelief, and that's where I'm going to start tonight, these 3 pictures of unbelief. That is Judas, the priests, and the crowd that comes out to meet Jesus. And then we have these 3 pictures of what it means to truly believe in Martha, in Lazarus, and in Mary. And finally, as I say, we have this portrait of Jesus as the king. That this whole passage is seeking to set up Jesus as the king, not just of Israel, but king of all the world. The king who lived to die, the king whose death would bring life, and the king who completed his Father's will perfectly during his life here on earth. So let's start, first of all, with the negative. Let's start with Judas. Judas first makes his appearance in this passage in verse 4, and if you look down with me there he is. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples. Now, if you don't know anything else about Judas, you must know that surely he is one of the disciples. He is a man who has been with Jesus from the very beginning of his earthly ministry. He's the one who's been there, done that. He's been part of that group of men who have gone out from Jesus and proclaimed the good news of Jesus Christ, the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ, and seen all the wonderful miracles, all the amazing things that Jesus has done, and all the amazing ways that Jesus has taught. He's also a man who has the appearance of godliness. He has that appearance of being godly. He's one that says, even in these verses, why isn't this given to the poor? This offering that Mary had given to Jesus, it could have been used for the poor. And from an outside human perspective, That might look very reasonable. I suppose if somebody had wasted 300 quid's worth of something expensive, I'm sure we would have said, well, why couldn't that have been given to the poor? And so Judas has this appearance of godliness. He's part of that inner circle. He's trusted, and he has that appearance of godliness. He is trusted, and he's trusted even with the money back. That's quite a high level of trust. The treasurer of this church and those who have control of the money are well trusted within this church. It's a good job I'm not in control of the money, not because I would steal it deliberately, I just wouldn't make a very good go of it. Maths is not my strong suit. You need someone who is good with money in order to be trusted with that money. But the truth is that Judas was a thief. Although he had the appearance of godliness, actually he was a sinner. And not only a sinner, but an unrepentant one. And that distinction is exceedingly important for us when we look at Judas. Because actually, if Judas had just been a sinner, if Judas had just been a thief, then there wouldn't have necessarily been a problem. Jesus was in the business of saving sinners. Jesus was in the business of exposing sin. Jesus was in the business, and still is in the business, of looking into people's hearts and knowing their hearts and calling them into his glorious grace. Even on the cross, as Jesus dies, there he meets two thieves, one who recognizes Jesus for whom he is. And the immediate response of Jesus is simply this: because you have believed, you will be with me in paradise this day. So the truth of the matter is that it's not the fact that Judas is a thief that is the issue. It is the fact that Judas is an unrepentant thief. He does not believe and rejects Jesus in his heart. Even though he had spent all this time observing, all this time learning and listening from the true king of the world, the truth is that he didn't really want Jesus. He just wanted the power and the privilege. He wanted the things of this earth and not the things of above. It was his unbelief, that betrayal of Jesus, that was unforgivable. And as we look in scripture, we can see something of Judas in ourselves sometimes. Or I know I can. It's not very comfortable to admit that, is it? It's not very comfortable to say, I have been like Judas sometimes. But there are perhaps some even here who maybe have spent several years listening, learning, hearing Jesus preach from the front of this church, being part of a discipleship group, being part of even a home group, or Engage, or Bereans, or whatever else it may be. And yet in your heart of hearts, you know you would rather hold on to the things of this world than to reach out and grab on to Jesus. The truth of the matter is that Jesus is better than anything in this world. But somehow there is always within us that pull of the darkness. It's great that Ben read those verses from Romans 7, that even those of us who have faith, sometimes we do not do those things which we want to do, and we do those things which we should not do. But the markation of someone who is saved is someone who repents and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. So first of all, Judas. And second of all, these priests, as we get in verses 10 and 11. Let me skip down a few verses. Here are some more unbelievers. These men are the smartest of the smart. They are the cleverest of the clever. They've been part of the community of the people of God for absolutely years. They are pillars, in almost the same sense as the pillars of this church. Without them, the body of God would fall apart. They've studied scripture more than anyone else. And their opinion is more highly valued than anyone else in that community. And yet, in spite of their study of scripture, in spite of their years of good service, in spite of their years of knowing God's will and knowing God's word, they fail to see Jesus as the king of God. of whom all Scripture talks about. There is a great deal of people, probably even in this church, who know this book back to front, probably better than I do. I've read this book from back to front on a couple of occasions. I know of at least one person in my life who does it every single year. And there are probably some of you within this church who do just that. And it may be that you've done that for several years. It may be that you know the Bible upside down and inside out. But knowing the Bible is not enough. Knowing from Genesis to Revelation and everything in between is not enough. Belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Belief in him as king. This is the way that we can be saved. As Jesus performs sign after sign throughout his few years of ministry, he fulfills scripture after scripture. And they should have known, these Pharisees, what it all meant. They should have known, these priests, but they missed it. And why? Because their focus was not on God's glory, but it was on their own status and their own power and their own influence. Look back at chapter 11, verses 47 to 50. And this is what they say. The chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs signs that fulfill scripture. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." And on it goes. And Jono did a really good job last week of pointing out that they speak of our place and our nation, as if somehow Israel belongs to them and not to God. You look further down, look back at, again at verses 10 and 11 of our passage this evening. They say, don't they? The chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Rather than looking at Lazarus as the miracle that he is, that we're going to look at in a few moments' time, rather he is a threat, because he is living proof of Jesus' power. And their idea is, we must get rid of Lazarus so that we can say that he never really rose from the dead after all. He never really, really got up. He was just, animated in some small way. I don't know what their plans were, but somehow they were going to claim that he never rose from the dead, I'm sure. They're not rejoicing because the king is coming and Lazarus raising from the dead proves this. They're plotting because of what they can stand to lose. And as I said, even some of you here may even know your Bible back to front. Perhaps you've been part of this church for many years. Perhaps you've been a pillar of this community. And yet, in your heart of hearts, you still do not believe. You still do not believe that the scriptures that Jesus fulfills. You still do not believe in your heart of hearts that he truly is the king of this world and the king and Lord of our lives. Perhaps you know all there is to know, and yet you refuse to understand, just as these priests do. Let me challenge you again this evening to turn to him, to look to him, and see his glorious grace. Third, look at this crowd. This crowd that has the appearance of belief, doesn't it? They come, as they come in verse 12, the next day the large crowd had come to the feast that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem for, so they took branches and palm trees and so on and so forth. This is the crowd. These are the ones. They have that appearance of belief, don't they? They seem to know what it all means that Jesus is coming riding on this donkey. And they have that appearance of welcoming him. In fact, there are actually two crowds that have combined into one here. There is one from Bethany, those who have come with Jesus, who saw firsthand the miracle of Lazarus being raised from the dead. And as we saw in verses 55 to 57 of chapter 11, there are others from all around the hill country, other Judeans who have all come. And they're all asking the question, what's going to happen next? They're all wondering, what's going to happen? Is Jesus even going to come up to this feast? Is he even going to come up to this festival? Is he going to dare? They're all wondering what's going to happen. But the main reason that the crowd is there on that day, look further on. The reason why in verse 18, the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done the sign. That they heard he had raised Lazarus from the dead. They weren't truly there because they really believed in Jesus Christ. They were truly there because they wanted to see what would happen next, and they'd heard that he'd done this miracle. Truthfully, when the rubber hits the road, they don't fully understand the significance of what they're saying or what they're doing. The wonderful thing about John's gospel is he shows us that people, even though they don't fully understand what they're doing, they do it in the best way possible. As they lay those palm branches in front of Jesus, as they sing Hosanna, they are taking part in something that they may not fully understand. But truthfully, they don't understand the significance of what God is doing at this moment. It reminds me of the story of the man who was caught in the floods. You've probably heard this story before, but I love to tell it anyway. The man who was caught in the floods, his home was flooding up to his knees and then up to his waist and up to his neck. And he climbed up the stairs and he got on his roof and the floodwaters continued to rise. And he cried out, God, will you save me? And he hears nothing. But soon after, a boat comes by. And the rescuers say, jump in the boat. We will rescue you. And the man says, no, don't worry. God is going to rescue me. 5 minutes go by. God, will you rescue? Will you save me? Another boat comes by. And the waters are rising slower, further and further. And he says, no. God will rescue me. Soon after, still waiting for God to rescue him, a rescue helicopter comes by as well and says, climb up this ladder and you will be saved. But the man says, no, I still believe in God. I still believe that he will rescue me. Cut to the man's death. There he is at those pearly gates. I'm not going to go on about the theology of this. Just go with it. He sees Jesus, he meets his Lord, and he says, why didn't you rescue me? And Jesus simply says, well, I sent two boats and a helicopter, what else did you want? You miss the significance of what was going on around you. All the while, he thought he believed, he thought he knew what was going on, but in truth, he missed the boat. Sometimes it's all too easy to go along with something just because those around you are doing it. It's called peer pressure, isn't it? The same crowd that proclaimed Jesus as the king here who said, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. In just a few days' time, what do they shout? They shout, crucify him. Because they don't truly believe. They're just caught up in the moment. And maybe for some of us, that's still the same today. Maybe we've been caught up in the moment. Maybe we know someone who believes in Jesus, and they look so appealing, they look so nice. Christians are such lovely people, and we get caught up, don't we? But we don't truly believe. We're just there because we're caught up in the moment. So now that we've seen what unbelief looks like and felt thoroughly depressed because of it, let's look at what it means to truly believe and what true belief looks like in the Lord Jesus Christ. Go back up to the top of this passage with me to verse 2. Martha, first of all. These three portraits of people who had known Jesus, had a very close relationship with him for many years, just like Judas. But the difference was that they believed and they worshipped him. They had all been waiting in the same way as the priests and the people, but they believed. The difference between Mary and Martha and Lazarus and all the others is nothing else except their belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in believing, they worship. And worship is one of those loaded words within Western Christianity, isn't it? Because worship we tend to see as this thing that we do with this lot over here. And worship is certainly part of that, but worship is much more than that. And Martha worships by serving a meal. Martha worships by serving a meal. You remember, of course, Martha and Mary. Martha was once rebuked by Jesus for doing this very thing, for serving, without appreciating the reality of Jesus before her. But Martha here is not making that same mistake again. She really does understand who Jesus is. She really does believe. Not just because she's seen the sign of her brother being raised from the dead, but indeed she knows that Jesus is the Lord and King of her life. This time she knows the significance of his being there and serves carefully and considerately and diligently. In that example of Mary and Martha, of Martha serving the meal that she was rebuked for before, she complains to the Lord, doesn't she? She says, "Why isn't Mary helping me?" This time there's no complaining. She just simply serves. She doesn't rebuke others for not serving alongside her. She simply uses the gift that has been given and uses it to bear fruit for worship of her master. This is one way our belief bears fruit in our lives here, that we serve the Lord. Salvation doesn't mean that we can sit back and relax. Even in eternity, there will be works of service to be done. I hope you realize that. Whatever gifts you may have been given in this life, whatever you may have been tasked to do in this life, God can use that as part of your worship to him and will use it all the days of your life and even in eternity. Service that shows our gratitude and our joy at God's grace is something that bears fruit from our belief. Secondly, let's look at Lazarus. Lazarus, the man who was raised from the dead and simply worships by being in the presence of the Lord. Soon after this, Jesus shares the truth that he is the vine and that all people who believe in him are the branches. That those who abide with him will be his. And they will be his forevermore. Lazarus, a man who has so much to thank Jesus for, sits and marvels at the place of privilege that he has been given in being able to count Jesus as one of his friends. It may well be that you think, like I did for a long time, that you've got quite a boring testimony. I have got quite a boring testimony in that I grew up in a Christian church, much like this one, except it was a Baptist church. We'll gloss over that for now. Forgive me if you can. But I grew up in a Christian church with that preached the Bible, preached the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ to me, and at a certain point, at a certain time, I came to believe in the Lord. And that sounds quite boring, doesn't it? Or it did always to me, because I know people that have been drug lords and gang members and, you know, all these other things. And they say, God rescued me in prison. I was at the lowest point of the low. I was taking drugs up to my eyeballs. And then God rescued me out of it. And those are the kind of really exciting testimonies, aren't they? They're the really good ones that get us all going. Even yesterday, Arsene, I don't want to put Arsene down. I don't know if he's here. But that was a great testimony because, you know, just the way that God saved him out of Soviet Turkmenistan and the dictatorships around him there. If you didn't listen to Arsene yesterday, I can fully recommend it. It was brilliant. And that is a kind of testimony that we all love to hear. But nobody really wants to hear from me when I say, well, I grew up in a Christian church, I was told the gospel, and then I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the truth of the matter is that nobody has a boring testimony. And why is that? Well, if you look in Ephesians 2 and verses 4 and 5, this is what it says. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Maybe, like me, you've got a bit of a boring testimony in an earthly sense. But there is nothing more exciting than a person who was dead, who has been raised to life again. And that is the truth of every Christian, everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. We were all dead in our trespasses, and now we are alive again. And if that's not the most exciting thing ever, then I don't know what is. And Lazarus is that picture of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he too was dead, and now is alive. And what does he love to do more than anything else? He loves to sit down and eat a meal with his friend, the Lord Jesus Christ. He loves to abide with Christ and worship him simply by being in his presence. That meal that he shares with Jesus is better than any meal you can imagine, simply because Jesus is there. And it's the same yesterday, today, and forever. When you picture heaven, what do you picture? You possibly picture, as I said, those golden gates and those fluffy clouds, and you might picture indeed that meal, that feast that we're promised. But let me challenge you today, where is Jesus in your image of heaven? Because let me tell you, if Jesus is not there in your image of heaven, then it is no heaven at all. Heaven is only heaven because God is there, and eternally there, and will be forevermore. Nothing else compares to being in the presence of our Lord. And finally, in our worship to him, there is that picture of Mary, that picture of devotion in worship to her Savior. Her devotion, as we see, is costly, but it is also blessed. Physically, it is costly. 300 denarii, an average laborer in those days would be paid 1 denarii per day. So it's one day's wages times 300. So it's basically a year's worth of salary. Can you imagine that? Somebody giving away a year's worth of your salary. Can you imagine doing that yourself for the sake of your king? Physically, it's costly, but spiritually, it's of more worth than anything else she could have possibly done. There are within the Bible these paradoxes of the faith. There are these things which seem to contradict, and this is just one of those examples. What was Mary doing? Was it costly? Yes. Was it blessed? Yes. The answer to all of those paradoxes is always the answer, yes. Is it this? Yes, it is. Is it also this? Yes, it is. But that seems impossible to us from our finite perspective. But with God, all things are possible. She has seen firsthand, Mary, the power and the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ. And she understands that something even the disciples, these men that had been with Jesus from the very beginning of his earthly ministry, even they didn't understand until afterwards. That's what it says, verse 16. His disciples did not understand any of these things, not just the bit about Jesus' triumphal entry, any of this. They didn't understand until after Jesus was glorified. And yet Mary, in her devotion, has figured something that they simply have not. That her Lord has to die in order to be proclaimed king. Mary's devotion is clear. The aroma of it fills the room. You find, don't you, that people know what you're most devoted to in this life. If you're most devoted to football, then you tend to talk about football an awful lot. And that seems to be the thing that you're known for. If you're devoted to a particular computer game or whatever it may be, then people know. There can be no mistaking here that Mary was particularly devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And boy, howdy, did people know it. An interesting perfume, devotion to Jesus. I'm not sure it'd sell much at the perfume stores, would it? But here it is. Recognizing the moment that Jesus himself recognizes, that it is set aside for the anointing, his anointing for burial. It is a symbol of what was to come. A symbol of what would happen in the next few days. And Mary's devotion can be our devotion too. If we're willing to give up that which we hold most dear in our worship to the Lord. Those who seek first the kingdom will have everything else added to them after. Scripture is filled with promises that God will bless those who fear and adore him. And so as you look and you might be scared, well, I don't know where this road of belief will take me. It will mean a great deal of sacrifice, but that sacrifice will be worth it because God will bless you even as you sacrifice. That adoration again goes well into eternity, where there will be no more death, but the fragrance of our praise will reach the highest heavens. Our devotion will be pure and our commitment will be unquestioning, and our Lord will be Lord forevermore. We will serve, we will abide, and we will devote ourselves to him perfectly in that coming age if we believe now. And let me just close by looking at Jesus Christ, because that is, after all, what we're here for. The final portrait that runs all the way through this passage, that if you remember nothing else I've said tonight, if you remember nothing about what I've said about belief and unbelief, remember this about the Lord Jesus Christ. That in all of these verses and the ones pictured, the ones before it, Jesus is pictured as the king. Mary is anointing him as the king. He is feared as a conqueror by his enemies, the priests, and he arrives to Jerusalem to announce his kingship. But he is not a king in the way that the world expects, and certainly not in the way that we might expect. Firstly, he is this, he is the king who lived to die. I don't know if you know much about chess, and I know I'm going to turn a lot of the young people off by talking about chess, but if you know anything about chess, you know the one major tactic is this: you do not expose your king to death. You must not allow your king to die. That is the number one rule within chess. You can do a lot of other things. You can take out enemy players. You can remove lots of things. And it is quite a fun game to play. I enjoy chess from time to time, although I'm not as good as some people in this room I know, who I believe are chess champions. I'll leave you to figure out who that person might be. Where am I? But the number one thing is that Jesus is the king. And the idea is that his purpose in coming is to lead his people. But the world standard is wrong here. The idea of our king leading his people is the idea that the king would lead us into battle, that he would be at the head of the charge. But the truth is that he's leading us towards a cross, not towards a victory of any human making. He's leading us towards death. And he lived to die. Even for the disciples, the idea that he would die is nearly impossible to understand. But it's through his death that Jesus gains that ultimate victory. Because Jesus is the king whose death brings life. During his earthly ministry, Jesus showed himself to have power over all kinds of things, over illness, over bleeding, over deafness, over blindness, over the power of the wind and the waves. But Jesus, as king, has power over death. And if you don't believe me, just look at Lazarus, just as the people of God were looking at Lazarus here. Lazarus is that living, walking proof that Jesus has power over death. He is exhibit A in the court case. That he who believes in Jesus, though he may die, will never perish. And that is the truth, that if we believe in him, that though he died, he brings us new life. And though we may die in this world, we will never truly perish. And finally, as I'm running out of time, let's just quickly look at the king who acted perfectly in accordance with God's will and plan. In this passage, we see three Old Testament allusions. The first, when Jesus rebukes Judas. He says that the poor you will always have with you. And that's a harking back to Deuteronomy, where Moses says to the people, the poor you will always have with you. There is that recognition from Moses that this is the case. And so Jesus quotes Moses as he speaks this line, the poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. The second comes in this quote from Psalm 118. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Psalm 118 speaks of that very same thing. And the third is that quote from Zechariah 9 and verse 9 that was spoken so well to us by Carissa earlier on. All of this points to the fact, one plain fact throughout all of Scripture, that from the time of Moses to the time of David to the time of the prophets, Jesus' death and raising to life was always the plan. From the time of Moses, as Moses spoke those words in Deuteronomy, God by his Spirit was inspiring him to do so, so that Jesus might say, at this time, the poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. As David, the prophet and the psalmist, sings those words, Hosanna, so God inspires him to sing, because he knows that Jesus will fulfill that singing. And Zechariah and so many other prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all of them, Joel and everyone else, they all speak of Jesus Christ and they all allude to that Messiah, to him who has fulfilled that scripture. But there is one final allusion here that perhaps we skip over a little bit, because it's almost so obvious we don't notice it. Do you know what it is? It's the Passover. The Passover is here in these very verses. In verse 55 of chapter 11, the Passover of the Jews was at hand. Verse 1 of chapter 12, 6 days before the Passover. We're being pointed in the direction of the Passover. The Passover, this wonderful moment where the Jews celebrated, didn't they, the fact that the Spirit of the Lord passed over their houses by the sacrifice of that pure and perfect lamb. And just as Jesus is pronounced as king in these verses, in the days to come, in the passages to come, we will see that Jesus is also the Lamb of God, that perfect and pure sacrifice. That's not just a question of chucking some ketchup on a toy sheep, as my compatriot so wonderfully did last week. But it's far more and far more important and far more effectual. That Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God is also the King of his people. And by his sacrifice, we will all be saved if we will but repent and believe in him. This sacrifice that he made on our behalf is the clearest sign of all of his kingship, of his lordship over death, over life, and over the whole world. And I pray that you would, as John prayed, come to believe that you may have life everlasting through him.